Okay. So you can leave your Bibles open to Hebrews 1 and 2. Eventually, you will get there. But first, there's several other things that we need to think through. We're taking a pause, kind of going through Paul's letter, his first letter to the Corinthians, to just think about this one question. We've went through chapters 12, 13, and 14, and we've kind of heard what he's had to say about the spiritual gifts, what types of gifts are given, why gifts are given, and how they are to help the church, and what particular struggles the church in Corinth was having. And the last week and this week, we're just focusing in on one specific question that we have to engage with today, and that's the question of whether or not the miraculous gifts, the gifts like speaking in tongues, or the gifts of prophecy, or the gifts of miracles and healings, are still given to the church today. And this is the second part of this little short series. When we consider this question, last week we sought to make the case that to basically answer that question in the affirmative, that here are the kind of reasons why we would assume that these gifts continue today, that these gifts are still operating in today's church just as they were operating in the church in the first century. And I gave a list of reasons, seven reasons basically, for the view that is called continuationism, that the gifts continue to our day today. Seven reasons. One is that the Holy Spirit gifts the church. The Holy Spirit is still present, still working, still equipping believers, and still giving spiritual gifts for use in the church. The second reason was that the gifts are given to the church for the building up of the church. So there seems to be, as long as there seems to be a need for the building up of the church or the maturity of the church, then we could assume that the gifts are still necessary to that end, and the gifts are still given by the Holy Spirit. And the third, the one text that seems to indicate that the gifts would pass away seems to be a description of the second coming. So that's the end of chapter 13. If you want to go back and read that in 1 Corinthians, you can kind of touch up on that. Fourth, the gifts were in widespread operation within the church. It wasn't just happening in certain locations, and it was happening all over. Wherever Christians were, the gifts were operating. Fifth, the gifts are a result of the exaltation of Christ. So Christ ascended into heaven. He sat down at God's right hand and he gave gifts to the church. He gave the apostles and prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. He gave and poured out his Spirit who gave gifts. Sixth, the gifts are never divided up into two different lists. So we don't have one list of gifts saying these are for all Christians everywhere for all time, and then another list saying these are for some Christians in some specific locations for a very short amount of time. They're just presented in lists. The lists differ. They're not all the same, but they're not split up and divided up into two different categories, miraculous and non-miraculous, even though they are divided up in some categories, just not those categories. And then seventh, the experience, the way we concluded last week, is that the experience of millions of believers around the world testify to the ongoing existence of miraculous gifts. So many Christians today would say and believe and have experienced such things as healings and miracles and speaking in tongues and prophecy and so on and so forth. So that's the case for continuationism. What I'd like to do today is make a case for cessationism, that the miraculous gifts actually did cease at the end of the apostolic era. They did come to an end, and they're no longer operating and no longer given to the church for the reasons that we just specified. Now, that could be perceived by some as being problematic. Again, we're just entering into an ongoing debate between Jesus-loving, Bible-believing Christians. Most of those who end up on either side of this debate are going to be Jesus-loving, Bible-believing Christians. But there are a number of issues that we would take with some of the ways that these gifts are used in parts of the world today. Gifts that we see as being actually deceptive and dangerous and destructive to people's faith and not used or not resulting in the building up of the body. So we want to recognize that and acknowledge that too. So the case for cessationism. I think I could do this and still affirm most of what I said last week. I mean, we basically just looked at what the scriptures say, what they say clearly about the gifts. But there are inferences that we can draw from the case and from those lists of verses and implications and applications that are different. For example, we can affirm that the Holy Spirit gifted the church with miraculous gifts. That is undeniable. If we believe what the Bible says, if we believe that it is God's word, then we have to believe that He gifted the church with miraculous gifts, that miracles and wonders and signs and healings were performed, that people did actually speak in tongues. But the inference, what we can infer from this, is not necessarily that the Holy Spirit continues to give those same gifts to the church, that continues to bless the church with the miraculous. And we can affirm that the miraculous gifts were supposed to be used for the building up of the church, that they were widespread and came as a result of the exaltation of Christ, but that doesn't necessarily mean that the Holy Spirit gives those same gifts to the church today. So one does not necessarily follow the other. I may give, or I may choose to give one of my children a Rolls Royce for their birthday. It's likely that I won't. But just if I did, that just because I did doesn't mean that my other five children should expect the same for their birthdays. They know that their dad is capricious and has favorites and all those types of things. Just joking. So they may get a different car. They may get a bike, a scooter, a pair of shoes, whatever it might be. It does not necessarily follow that just because one gift is given, that that's going to be given all the time. Now, this actually may seem like a foolish way of thinking, because we could basically say that about anything in the Bible. Well, just because God did something at one point in time doesn't mean that He's going to do that same thing in another point in time. And just see how careful we need to be about this, because this is a somewhat dangerous way to think, right? If Abraham was justified by faith alone, well, that doesn't mean that we are justified in the same way as Abraham. Except that the scriptures do teach that because Abraham was justified by faith alone, that shows us that anyone who is to come to God is going to be justified in the same way that Abraham was justified, which is by faith alone, not by works. So we can make that case based upon what scriptures actually do teach, and I think that's where we have to land with the miraculous gifts. I think we can make the case that the miraculous gifts were given to the church for a specific period of time. They accomplished that purpose, and it has various purposes involved with that, but they accomplished the purpose for which God gave them, and then they did kind of fade out after that time ended. So basically, before we get into the arguments then for cessationism, let me remind us of the importance of this topic. If you remember from last week, I used the example of that first great awakening, the time period in which the Spirit did a miraculous move throughout New England and throughout the UK in the middle of the 18th century. And I use this example from Jonathan Edwards' approach in his book, The Religious Affections, to show us the importance of discerning the difference between a genuine work of the Holy Spirit and true religious revival, with the multiple counterfeits that often accompany these works. Edwards saw addressing what was happening in the Spirit and in that time as the most important issue of his time. Many didn't agree with him. Many thought that it simply could, there was no need to kind of investigate and discern what was genuine and what was false. Many just simply wanted it to continue on. But Edwards saw it as a need that he had to address it specifically with scriptures, with his Bible open. So today, we find ourselves in a very similar position as Edwards. For the past 100 years or so, many have claimed that a new outpouring of the Holy Spirit is upon us, that the miraculous gifts are being experienced like never before. We have to be aware that this is something that Christians today claim and Christians say believe. We have to be aware of this, and we have to be educated. We have to know where we stand, where we land on this issue. We have to be prepared to make our case. We have to be cautious about the deception that exists and the false claims of many involved in this movement. We would do well to consider how seriously the early church viewed deceivers and false prophets. Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead for lying to the Holy Spirit when they claimed to give all the proceeds from selling their land to the apostles. Now, just think about that for a moment. Now, part of me wishes that God would be in the Ananias and Sapphira business again. A false prophet or a deceiver rises up and immediately they're just simply struck down. Instead of letting them continue and lead many astray, they're immediately just cut down. But that's obviously not the case. God, in His wise providence and His own counsels, allows deceivers and false prophets to rise up. He even allows them at certain times to flourish. So we need to be on guard against that so that we're not taken in by their lies and their deceit. Listen to how Peter describes false prophets in his second letter. He uses some of the strongest language in the Bible. He says, "They are irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained for greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. They're dogs who return to their vomit and pigs who wallow in the mire after they've been washed." Now, Peter's obviously holding back, restraining his lips because he doesn't want to offend anybody. He wants to make friends and influence people. No, that's not how he speaks about false prophets, because he sees the danger. He sees and he takes it seriously. This is something that we have to take seriously. We can't just simply ignore, and we can't simply just kind of use nice words to describe those who are leading others to destruction. So the point then that we can take from this, that we must take from this, is that we don't hate lies and deception and falsehood and fraud and manipulation and spiritual abuse enough. We don't hate it enough. So what we need to do is we actually need to be wise. We need to be discerning. We need to educate ourselves. We need to learn where we stand on this issue. And that doesn't mean that we automatically lambast everybody who's on the other side. But for those who are deceiving others, and there are lots of them, we need to condemn them and call them to repentance. Now, let's look at the case then for cessationism. And basically, what I'm going to do is I'm going to start with a point that is generally agreed upon by both sides. And then I'm going to show you how the whole case for cessationism basically revolves around this point. And the point is the office of apostles. So let me begin with the office of the apostles. I mention this first because there is this generally agreed upon common ground by both sides. The apostles had a unique calling and role in the early church that's not repeated or repeatable in our day. So cessationists and the more doctrinally sound continuationists both recognize the uniqueness of apostleship. The apostles were handpicked by Jesus, except for Matthias, which we'll see was chosen by a casting of lots. And they played an essential role as witnesses of the risen Christ in laying the foundation for the church. They had unique qualifications. They had a unique calling. They had unique giftings, all of which, I would argue, cannot be repeated today. Generally speaking, both sides would agree that the apostles were a unique, one-time gift of Christ to the church that is not to be repeated. Now, this goes back to the point I mentioned earlier, that just because the Holy Spirit gave gifts to the church doesn't necessarily mean that He continues to give those same gifts to the church. Case in point, the apostles. I'm starting here because it is some sort of common ground. Most people are not going to say that the apostles are continuing down to our day, even though there is a new, so-called new apostolic reformation and part of charismatic churches who claim that the office of apostles is being reestablished or reinvigorated, they say that those are actually false teachers. The uniqueness of the apostles cannot be repeated. And most charismatics, most Pentecostals, would agree with that statement, those who are take their Bibles seriously. So I'm starting here because it helps us to see the role that the apostles had in accomplishing the mission that Christ gave them. We see these gifts given to the church in two separate lists. They show up first in the list in Ephesians 4. Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers in verse 11. And they show up in 1 Corinthians 12. God has appointed in the church first apostles, then second prophets, third teachers, then miracles and gifts of healing, helping, administrating in various kinds of tongues. So we have to admit then from the get-go, it's possible that the apostles, the miraculous gifts that accompany the ministry of the apostles were a unique one-time gift of the Holy Spirit for the church. So let's look through then the uniqueness of their qualifications. Consider the unique qualifications of the apostles. In Acts 1, Peter insisted the scripture concerning Judas had to be fulfilled. Judas had to betray Jesus. Jesus had to be betrayed, and it had to come from someone in his inner circle, one of his close associates. Peter insisted that the scriptures that required Judas be replaced. The scriptures had to be fulfilled. Jesus had to be betrayed. The scriptures had to be fulfilled. Somebody must take Judas's place. And he sets forth the requirements for Judas's replacement. So what are the qualifications? And if Judas is going to be replaced, then who can step in there and replace him? He says this in verses 21 through 22. One of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So they were looking for someone who was around for the entirety of Jesus' ministry, from the baptism of John to his ascension. So baptism of John went out and in and among us all the way until his ascension. So after he died and was raised, and then he ascended up to the Father's right hand. So that is the minimum qualification. Now we can see some of the reasons for this, and the second reason relates to the unique calling of the apostles. Why was this the qualification? Remember, on Acts 1, there's 120 believers. Jesus' family is there, his brothers are there, his mom's there, other believers are there, 120 of them are there, and there's only two guys who kind of meet the qualifications. Only two guys who had been with them from the very beginning and who had been with them until the ascension. But the unique calling, though, that is placed upon them is due to this qualification. They were uniquely called to testify to the resurrection of Christ as eyewitnesses. So remember, somebody needs to take Judas's place. So we need somebody to take his place, so that we can witness to his resurrection. So what happens then? There's two guys who meet the qualifications, and the church kind of puts them forward, and they pray. You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place of Judas. So show which one you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. They cast lots for them, and the lot fell on one of the two men, Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So he joins the 11. He becomes the 12th apostle. So related to this, then, is Jesus' own words indicate the unique calling that the apostles had. And what did he say that the apostles were to do? What did he say that they were going to do after the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them, after they're clothed with power from on high? He said that they were to be his witnesses. They were to testify, to witness to the resurrection of Jesus, beginning in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now, we see that Paul alludes to this second qualification. We're jumping forward now to After the calling of the Apostle Paul, we're jumping out of Acts into 1 Corinthians, and Paul alludes to this qualification with his question he asked at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 9. And making his argument about giving up his rights for the sake of others, out of love, he asked them, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" So whatever he said before that, which is basically, "I'm giving up my rights to eat meat, I'm doing so for the sake of my brothers," that would seem to indicate that the Corinthians would be calling his apostolic office or calling into question. So, saying, "Well, you can't be an apostle if you give up your rights." And he says, "No, I am an apostle. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" And that seems to indicate then that the requirement for an apostle is to see the resurrection Jesus, the resurrected Lord. Now, not everyone who saw the resurrected Jesus became an apostle. We know that because he appeared to many after he rose from the dead, and not all of them were apostles. But Paul seems to imply that this was a requirement for an apostle. Seeing the risen Jesus didn't automatically make you an apostle, but you couldn't be an apostle without seeing the resurrected Jesus. And we see this point emphasized by the apostles throughout the book of Acts. So here's a list of verses that kind of indicate this. Acts 2:32, "This Jesus," Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, "this Jesus raised up, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." He's saying, we apostles have seen the resurrection Jesus. We witnessed him after he rose from the dead. In Acts 3:15, "You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." Acts 4:33, "And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." He's kind of summing up what the apostles were doing. Say, we are witnesses of his resurrection. We are witnesses of his resurrection. We are giving our testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Acts 5:32, "We are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Acts 10:39, "We are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God has given the Holy Spirit not to all people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." Acts 13:31, "And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people." Acts 22:15, "You will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard." Acts 26:16, "Rise and stand up on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you." You see then, throughout the book of Acts, the apostles are fulfilling their unique calling, which is to testify or to be witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. A unique calling, unique qualifications. They had to have seen him if they were to testify of him. If they were to witness to his resurrection, that implies that they had to actually witness the resurrection. So that is tied together with a unique qualification. Well, here's a question for you that you might be thinking. You might be thinking at this point that you might agree that the qualification is unique. They had to see the resurrected Jesus. But you might be asking, don't we have the same calling though? Don't we share that same calling to witness to the resurrection, to testify to the resurrection of Jesus, to preach the risen Lord? Aren't we supposed to be witnesses to Christ's resurrection as well? And I would say yes and no. We are to witness to Christ's resurrection. We are to preach the gospel, but there's a difference, right? There's a difference in how we preach the gospel and how the apostles preach the gospel. We witness to his resurrection not on the basis of us seeing the resurrection, but on the basis of those who did see the resurrection. Our witnessing is based all on the apostles' eyewitness. The apostles witnessed the resurrection of Christ. They saw the resurrected Lord. They ate and drank with him, and we do so on the basis of their testimony. So all we're saying is the same thing that they're saying, but we're saying we didn't actually witness this, but here's some guys who did, and this is what they said, and we believe what they said. Now, related to the uniqueness of the apostles' calling, is their essential role in establishing the foundation of the church. Why is their calling unique. Their calling's unique because they were witnesses called to testify to the resurrection of Jesus. But why was it so essential? Why was it so important for them to do that? It's so important that they actually are described as laying the foundation for the church. So the church is built on the eyewitness testimony of the resurrected Lord by the apostles. This is how it's described in Ephesians 2. God's new household that consists of both believing Jews and Gentiles is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Ephesians 2:20. So it's through the apostles' teaching and preaching that the gospel is proclaimed, and all people everywhere are called to repent and believe. Through the apostles and prophets, the message of Jesus goes out to the world, announcing the fulfillment of God's promises and the forgiveness of sins and the faithful King of the cosmos. Those who respond to this news with faith and repentance are forgiven, justified, and they're adopted into God's family. And Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 3 that these things that God kept hidden for ages have now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So the unique calling of the apostles and prophets was to be vehicles of revelation. They're now announcing the good news that Jesus is King, that he's conquered our foes, he's destroyed sin and death and the devil, he's been raised from the dead, he now rules over creation at God's right hand. He is the King to whom we must submit. He is the way for us to be reconciled to God. He is that one mediator between God and man. The apostles were the ones who were commissioned to bring that news out to the entire world. So they have unique qualifications, they have a unique calling to testify to this as eyewitnesses, and they have a unique responsibility, the responsibility of laying the foundation for the church. Their teaching is the foundation upon which the church is built. The one thing we know about foundations, they're only poured once. So God chose the apostles and prophets to reveal the truths that establish the very foundation upon which the church is built. Now, this is actually what we mean when we affirm that the church is apostolic. What we're saying is that the church is established on the testimony of the apostles, of those who were uniquely qualified and uniquely called as Christ's commissioned officers. So one more thing that gets us into the miraculous gifts is that the apostles possessed unique giftings. And these seem to be different than what we see described in other places in the Bible. These giftings include the ability to perform signs and wonders, miracles, healings, and exorcisms. So here are several examples again from the book of Acts. Acts 2:22, first of Jesus, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. So Jesus had the signs, the miracles, and the wonders, the exorcisms that showed that he was a specific spokesman for God. We'll get back to that more in a minute. Acts 2:43. This is after the preaching of the gospel on Pentecost. This is a response then that the church had to Christ, to the gospel message. And this is what happens. Awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. So think about what's happening in the early church. People repent and believe, they receive the Holy Spirit, they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the prayers, to the breaking of bread, and awe comes down upon them, wonder comes down upon them, because they're seeing the signs that are being done through the hands of the apostles. Acts 4:29 and 30. Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So notice there's a little bit of a difference here. On the one hand, we see the description then of what the apostles themselves were doing. It was through their hands that signs and wonders and miracles were being performed. And now we see the believers attributing that to God. This was God doing that. He was performing the signs and the wonders through the name of Jesus. So there's kind of two things that we can point to and say, on the one hand, it's attributed to the apostles, and on the other hand, it's attributed to God. And I think what we have to assume from that is that God was doing it through the apostles. The apostles didn't simply possess a power that they could operate at will, though it seems like they were doing that in some instances. It was God who was working through them to perform the signs and the wonders. Now, Acts 5, 12, 15, and 16. Many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. They even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Acts 6, 8. Stephen, this is not an apostle. I think I would make the argument that Stephen is not just the first martyr, but he's a prophet. We see him picked out among the people to serve, to help with the issues with the widows getting food, but Stephen does way more than that. And one of the things that he does is wonders and signs. Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Acts 6:8, Acts 8:6 and 7. The crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. Philip is an evangelist. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did. So here we have apostles, prophets, and evangelists, the first three in that list in Ephesians 4, doing signs and wonders. So, Philip... The crowds paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. In Acts 9, this is Peter. Peter found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed, and Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Joppa and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Acts 9:42. This is after Peter raised Tabitha, or Dorcas, from the dead. It became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Acts 14:3. They remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Acts 19. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs, or aprons that had touched his skin, were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Now think about all of these different miracles that are being performed. All these signs and wonders. Now what do you notice? There's a wide variety of them. There's at least a handful of people doing them, the apostles, specifically Peter and Paul, and then even some other guys, Stephen and Philip. And they often accompany the preaching of the gospel, and the result of which, the result of the miracles, is that people believe the message that they proclaim. So that's important for us to recognize too. What is the role of miracles? What is the role of signs and wonders? What role do they have in God's plan? Why does he grant these things to happen? And my argument is that he grants them to happen as validation for those who are preaching the message of the gospel, who are testifying to the resurrection of Jesus. Well, this is what Paul says in Romans 15. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. So this is mission. My mission is to bring the Gentiles to obedience, to preach the word. So it's bring them to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. So Paul's mission then, he sees him accomplishing this mission of bringing the Gentiles to obey Jesus as king. And the means by which he is going to accomplish that is through word and deed, and by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Holy Spirit. One of the clincher verses here is 2 Corinthians 12:12, a debated verse, but one that seemed to be pretty clear. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Now, you can argue with this verse and you can understand it differently. But if it is taken just kind of at face value, then what Paul is saying is that the signs, we have to say two different things. The signs are either, the signs of apostleship or true apostleship is either signs and wonders and mighty works, or the signs of true apostleship, which are undefined in the verse, are supported by the signs and wonders and mighty works. Regardless, though, the signs and the wonders and mighty works accompany true apostleship. So what can we gather from this, then? We're drinking from a fire hose. Miracles are tied to the apostles. Not exclusively, but predominantly. When we think about, okay, where do we see miracles happening? Who are actually the ones that are performing the miracles, at least in the historical narrative of the early church in the book of Acts? And we have to say, predominantly, it's the apostles. It is Peter and John. It is Paul. But there are other examples of Philip and Stephen who are doing those types of things too. So miracles are tied to the apostles. The miracles serve the purpose of validating and authenticating the message the apostles proclaimed. Remember the role that... they didn't simply go into new areas to perform miracles. They went into new areas to make disciples, to proclaim the gospel, to preach Christ. And often what accompanied that as a sign of validation or authenticity are miracles and signs and wonders. So here's the point. The apostles' ministry was word-centered, not wonder-centered. They devoted themselves to prayer in the ministry of the word, as they said in Acts 6, and miracles often accompanied the preaching of the gospel and provided proof of the preached word. So why should we believe what you have to say about a crucified and risen Messiah? Well, look at this guy. This guy was paralyzed for 8 years, and now he's healed. So maybe you should listen to what I have to say. I think they function something like that. So it wasn't simply as if they had a ministry of performing miracles and signs and wonders, and they were all about the signs and the wonders. No, they had a ministry of being witnesses to the resurrection, and the miracles and the signs and the wonders happened in conjunction with that to support that. So to summarize, then, the apostles were a one-time gift of Christ to the church. They had a unique qualification of seeing the resurrected Jesus that coincided with their unique calling of testifying to the resurrection of Jesus as eyewitnesses. And their unique gifts, the signs and wonders, miracles and healing they performed, validated their ministry as God's commissioned spokesman and served to support their message of proclaiming the gospel. One more argument to add to this case for cessationism. When you step back, take a wider look at redemptive history, it's fairly easy to see that signs and wonders, miracles and healings occur in kind of concentrated periods of time. The first batch of these types of miraculous events occurred during the Exodus, during the wilderness wanderings, and during the conquest of Canaan under Joshua. This is about a 60-year period. The next batch occurs with the establishment of the prophetic office during the lifetime of Elijah and Elisha. Again, about a 60-year period. And finally, we see a third period when signs and wonders, miracles and healings occur during the lifetimes of Jesus and the apostles. And depending on how long you think the apostles lived, this is about a 40 to 60-year period that coincided with God's final revelation in His Son, His final word in redemptive history. This is a point you have to get. When God spoke through Jesus, as Hebrews 1:2 says, that was His final word to His people. His final word for all time, God spoke through Jesus. In other words, we're not waiting for more words from God. We're not waiting for more revelation from God. There isn't anything more for God to reveal to us apart from what will occur in eternity. God has given to us His final word. This is how Hebrews says, the opening line of Hebrews, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So God spoke in the past to our fathers. We have His word, which we would refer to as the Old Testament. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. So God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, but now in these last days, He has spoken to us once and for all through His Son. Now, what's the significance of that? This is the message that we must pay much closer attention to, lest we drift away from it. This is the message that was declared by Jesus himself, and then by those who heard Jesus, his apostles, those who were testifying as eyewitnesses of his resurrection, who passed it on, and which was validated by God, who bore witness with signs and wonders and various miracles. So notice how the author of Hebrews recognizes the significance of the final revelation. In other words, we're not waiting for more prophets. We're not waiting for more revelation from God. That revelation came from God through his apostles to his church, laying the foundation upon which the church would be built for all of history. There's nothing more that we need from God in order to build the church and to accomplish our purposes to spread and announce the good news of Christ crucified and Christ raised. You notice then how he describes the significance of this revelation. And this is the message that we must pay careful attention to. This is the message that we can't afford to drift away from, because this is the message of such a great salvation. There is no other salvation. There is no other message announcing the news of salvation. This is that final message, revelation from God through his Son to his people. This is how we are saved. And God himself bore witness to this message with signs and wonders and miracles. Jesus proclaimed it, or perhaps is the message. We preach Christ, Christ crucified. The apostles heard it and passed it on to others, and God testified to the validity of the message and the messengers by placing his stamp of authenticity on them with signs and wonders and various miracles. The signs and wonders serve to support the message, not to detract or distract us from hearing it. All right, so I think that is probably the best I can do in making a case for cessationism. It's all wrapped up into what God is doing through his apostles, what God is doing in revealing his plans and his purposes for his people, giving us his revelation inscripturated in the Bible where we can have it for all of time. We can listen to it, we can hear it, we can read it, we can preach it. There's nothing else that we're waiting for, and the miracles that kind of came along with that and the prophetic revelation that came along with that supported what the apostles were saying. So let me wrap this up with some concluding thoughts and takeaways. I think I have five of them here. Number one, we absolutely believe that God still answers prayer and performs miracles. Now, obviously, some people would use that little quip to say, well, you're putting God in the box. If you say that God stopped doing something that he used to do, you're confining God, you're restricting to what you're saying God can't do something, and that's not what we're saying. God absolutely can heal, and he does heal. Tumors literally they vanish. People literally are healed from cancer. That is still happening today. We're just saying, or I'm just saying, that nobody seems to operate that gift like the apostles did or like Jesus did, right? We're simply acknowledging that we're not handing out handkerchiefs in hopes that somebody can simply touch it and then be healed of their disease. We're not trying to kind of slide under somebody's shadow so that when the shadow is cast over us, we can be healed and healed of some sort of disease. We're not saying those types of things. They don't seem to happen anymore. But God still heals. God still performs miracles. And he does so in accordance with his purposes. I don't think there's guarantees that we can take and say, yes, under these circumstances, that means God is going to heal you. And the way that it simply gets passed off to the person who is desperate for healing is that if you simply have enough faith, then God is going to heal you. And I think that puts too much of a burden upon the person seeking the healing. And I don't want to see somebody under that burden. God will heal in accordance with his own plans, with his own desires. He still performs those miracles. We seek him and ask him to do those things. We're desperate for him. We plead with him. We beseech him. But it's ultimately up to him and his will. Number two, miracles and healings were always extraordinary in the church. To put this another way, miracles and healings were never normative. This wasn't just normal to see these types of things happening. One of the reasons why we have a record of the miracles and healings performed by Jesus and the apostles is because they were so incredible. Jesus literally walked on water. He calmed the storm just by speaking to it. He healed a man who was paralyzed for 38 years. He made the blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, and the dumb speak. The dead were literally brought back to life. This is why these types of signs are called miracles. They defy the laws of nature and are extraordinary. They also seem to be limited, though. Right? There are widespread miracles and healings did occur both during the ministries of Jesus and the apostles. There's no doubt scriptures testify to that. But some other examples are interesting to know. I'll give you two, maybe three. Paul tells Timothy at the end of his second letter that he left Trophimus ill at Miletus. Now, it's interesting. One wonders why, if Paul had the gift of healing, that he didn't just heal Trophimus. Why did he leave him sick in Miletus? There's a number of ways that we can understand that, which we don't need to get into, but at least we can say that healings didn't always occur or weren't always used in every circumstance. Another example in Paul's first letter to Timothy, Paul tells Timothy, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Apparently, Timothy had frequent ailments, whatever that means. Maybe it was like IBS or something, but he had an upset tummy that would flare up. And what does Paul tell him to do? Stop drinking water, because that stuff will kill you. Start drinking wine. But Paul prescribes a natural remedy. He doesn't tell Timothy to cast out the demon of upset tummies or call someone with the gift of healing. Hey, get somebody on the phone and get them over there and have them pray for you and you'll be healed. No, he says, drink a little wine. Why didn't Paul just heal Timothy of his upset tummy? We don't know. But it seems to point to the fact that not every sickness, not every illness was healed by the apostles, even though they have the gift to perform miraculous things. In James, we read what seems to be a normal response to sickness. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So why didn't James say, if anyone among you is sick, then get an apostle on the line and have them come over and help you and heal you? So he says, get the elders. Get the elders and they'll anoint you and they will pray over you in the name of the Lord and God will heal. So it seems then like the miracles are completely unique. They're extraordinary. They're not normative for the church. We shouldn't expect to see miracles every day. If we did, they probably wouldn't be miracles. Number three, there's no comparing what often accompanies so-called outpourings of the Holy Spirit in our day with the types of miracles we see happening in the New Testament. So if we just simply look at what's happening and I'm going to use some bad examples, but what happens in these so-called outpourings or movements of the Holy Spirit with what's happening in the New Testament, and they are night and day. We see things that are never mentioned in the Bible, like being slain in the Spirit, or being drunk in the Spirit, or holy laughter, or pew walking, or pulpit stomping. Listen to how one person describes the so-called Toronto blessing, a so-called movement of the Holy Spirit in Toronto in the early 90s. Often, but by no means always, when the blessing is imparted in a meeting, some will respond by making noises and bodily movements like various animals. In the early days of the Toronto blessing, the most common of these animal manifestations was roaring like a lion. However, this is in fact only one of the many animal manifestations which have been observed. I myself have witnessed people gibbering like monkeys, barking like dogs, howling like wolves, and screeching like cats. Here is a description by a person who was in favor of the Toronto blessing. That room sounded like it was a cross between a jungle and a farmyard. There were many lions roaring. There were bulls bellowing. There were donkeys. There was a cockerel near me. There were a sort of bird songs. Everything you could possibly imagine. Every animal you could conceivably imagine you could hear. There were other physical phenomena, such as holy drunkenness, staggering about as though drunk, dancing in the spirit, tap dancing, ballet dancing, running on the spot, and bouncing up and down like a grasshopper. However, these three, falling over, hysterical laughter, and animal manifestations, these are the main physical manifestations of the blessing or anointing. Now, some would say that that is a genuine fruit, of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, a genuine movement of the Spirit of God among God's people. I have no idea why they would say that. It seems to be mass hysteria. It seems to be experientialism, emotionalism. It seems to be perhaps peer pressure. I don't know how to explain it, but I could say for sure that that is not what we see happening in the Bible. Those are not the same things. If we compare those same things to what we see happening in Scripture, they are not the same. So number four, we would do well to remind ourselves that miracles are not enough to convince some of the truthfulness of the gospel. Even though it seems like miracles were given to validate and authenticate the message, that doesn't convince everyone. We see in the book of Acts that many believed in the message the apostles and prophets proclaimed when they saw the signs and the wonders, the miracles and the healings, but that is not always the case. Miracles always get a response. They always get attention, but that response is not always positive. The religious leaders saw Jesus heal, but they hated him for it. They never questioned the validity of the miracles, but they concluded that the miracles came from the pit of hell, that they were not the workings of the Holy Spirit, but of the prince of demons. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and many believed in him, the religious leaders decided that not only would they need to kill Jesus, they would also need to kill Lazarus as well. There are no miracles or signs that could convince the most hardened skeptics, those who are the most defiant, stiff-necked, and stubborn in their unbelief. We would do well to remember the words of Jesus, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." So if you're deaf to the word of God, then no miracle can convince you otherwise. We need to remember that. Five, the final point here I'll make is this. The new birth is the greatest miracle of them all. We often think of the conception and birth of natural children as a miracle, but that is how God made the world. God gave us the power to procreate. He still is the author of life, but there is a natural explanation for what occurs in conception. Not so with the new birth. This is not natural. This is supernatural. The new birth is all of God. When someone is born again, they are made alive. They are made spiritually alive to the things of God. They have a new nature, new desires, new hungers, new thirsts, new cravings for God. They are given spiritual sight to see and savor the supremacy of Christ in all things. God has opened the eyes of our hearts to see the glory of the risen Christ. He has brought us from death to life, enabling us to walk in newness of life. We now have a passion to serve and glorify Christ, to feast on His Word, and drink of His life-giving Spirit. This is the greatest miracle. Charles Wesley perhaps said it best in his great hymn, "And Can It Be?" "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my Lord, shouldst die for me?" We can see then that that is the greatest miracle. Miracles themselves can't produce that. Man himself is in desperate need of it, and we can't do it or accomplish it on our own. This is why Peter, the same Peter who walked on water, who witnessed the transfiguration, who saw the empty tomb, who ate and drank with the risen Lord, who spoke in tongues, who healed the lame, who raised the dead, began his first letter not by saying how cool all those miracles were, but by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." What was he so excited to say? What was he so excited to bless God for? For God's mercy in giving the new birth. The new birth is the greatest miracle because it is our greatest need. How does one experience this new birth? Where does it come from? The miracle of the new birth happens through the Spirit and the Word. We are born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. We are born again, born not of flesh, but of the Spirit. So, brothers and sisters, if you take anything away from this, take this. If the Word of God and the Spirit of God are sufficient for our greatest need, then I would argue that they are sufficient for every other need as well. You don't need the miraculous sign gifts. You don't need them. You can follow Christ for the rest of your life. You can keep His will. You can walk in obedience to Him. You can seek Him and learn from Him and know Him intimately apart from any sort of miraculous gifts, because He has already given you what you need to know Him, and that is the new birth. God's Word, God's Spirit, God's work in our hearts is sufficient. So we should strive then to have as much of them as we possibly can get. So read the Bible. Absorb yourself in God's revelation. Let it penetrate your hearts. Get it in. Get into it and let it get into you. And you will know God like nothing else. You will know God better than you can know Him through miracles and signs and wonders. You will know Him more intimately than you could through other experiences. You will know the living God because He lives within you by His Spirit, and He uses His Word to guide you into all things in life. So let us trust then the sufficiency of God's Word. Let us strive to be Bible people, relying upon the testimony of the apostles, clinging close to that Word, that final revelation that God gave to us through His Son, and let us strive to be steadfast in our devotion to Him. Let's pray, and we'll come to the Lord's table.